2 Corinthians 3:12, page 1328. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's quite a passage of Scripture. To be in the presence of the Lord is to be transformed. That's the theme of Exodus 34 and 2 Chronicles 3. Moses was in the presence of the Lord for 40 days on Mount Sinai. I've sat where Moses sat. Maybe not exactly the same spot, but I hiked Mount Sinai along with my wife and sister-in-law back in 2008. We rode camels two-thirds of the way up until it was too steep for the camels to make it. So we dismounted and went the rest of the way on foot in the dark because we wanted to see the sunrise. It's quite an experience. At some points, you had to climb a little bit. Ancient path. On the top of Mount Sinai today sit two sanctuaries, a Christian Orthodox chapel and a Muslim chapel, because there are three religions based on the Old Testament: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. There we worshiped. We each worshiped separately. We had our little group, and with my booming voice, I led the singing, and it echoed out in the surrounding hillside. And we came back down. Our Muslim guide hugged me and embraced me, and when I offered him a tip later that day, about a $20 tip, because he had been very useful in Cairo and other places, he refused. And he said to me, "You're my brother." Now, there are great distinctions between Islam and Christianity. This is what I want to tell you, and I want you to get this. Worship removes hatred. Worship removes fear. Worship makes our enemies at peace with us. Doesn't make us absolutely one. It doesn't mean there are no differences. It doesn't mean that things can't flare up in the future. But when we worship, things are changed. And they are. They are. Can you imagine an Egyptian Muslim refusing a $20 tip from a rich American? I mean, you know, we're all rich, right? Well, we are compared to people in Egypt. Incredibly impoverished. Vast, sprawling concentrated population. Wow. Riding in a cab in Cairo is something. People everywhere, like being in an ant colony. But a Muslim refused my $20 tip, embraced me, and said, you are my brother. There's something about the presence of the Lord. And I want to say this. The presence of the Lord is such that even if a person doesn't know the Lord, even if he doesn't believe in Jesus, even if he doesn't believe in God, he knows that he's been in the presence of God. He just can't explain it. So I'm coming to you this morning to talk about the importance of being in the presence of God. Moses went up on Mount Sinai. And when Moses was there, He was in the presence of God. And you can't stay in the presence of God without transformation, a metamorphosis. In fact, the Greek verb that's used at the end of this third chapter of 2 Corinthians is the Greek verb from which we get the word metamorphosis. It's the Greek verb that it's based on. What is metamorphosis? You know, ugly-looking caterpillars. In fact, for whatever reason, those infernal, well, there's black oak, the ones that hurt the dickens out of me a couple of years ago.
Buck moth.
Buck moth caterpillars are all over my front porch. And they're the ones that have these little spines on them. They're awful. I put my hand down on one night in the dark, and I got about three little deals in my finger, and it was worse than a wasp sting, and it took a lot longer to heal than a wasp sting. That was my experience. Sound right? Okay. There you have it. From Mr. Red-Cockaded Woodpecker himself. I love to tease you, Steve. You're a great guy. Steve works for the USDA Forest Service. It's hard to imagine that an ugly, nasty, awful-looking caterpillar turns into a beautiful butterfly. It's just amazing. I mean, butterflies are beautiful, aren't they? They're just gorgeous. Gorgeous, like the monarch butterfly and so many others. They're beautiful. But think about it. What happens is they weave a cocoon. And that same animal that goes into that cocoon at the appointed time struggles his way out. And in the struggle, the juices of the body flow. Anybody ever try to help a butterfly out of a cocoon? You'll kill him. You'll ruin him. Maybe his wings won't develop because it's in the struggle that the metamorphosis is completed. It's in the struggle that the wings receive their juice. It's in the struggle that they become beautiful and are able to soar. That's the picture you see in verse 18. We all with unveiled face, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That word transformed is the verb, the Greek verb from which we get the word metamorphosis. We go into it a dirty, nasty, hurtful, hurting others caterpillar. And we emerge after the struggle as something that has experienced metamorphosis. A beautiful creature who reflects the glory of the Creator, who soars and is just lovely to look at. Do you mean you, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents can be lovely to look at? And we're not talking about GQ or Cosmo. We're talking about a beauty that is transforming the inner person, so that there is a compelling attraction, gentleness and harmlessness that comes. But we all, verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Paul takes the experience of Moses coming off the mountain, radiant, having been transformed, experienced a kind of transfiguration, if you will, so that people were frightened of him because his face glowed. It wasn't that he was sunburned, unless it's S-O-N burned. But his face radiated the glory of God, and he put a veil on it so he could talk to people and there not be just overwhelmed. And so Paul takes this to us, and he tells us in verse 18, we read Scripture, we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray, we hear sermons, we fellowship, we're baptized with unveiled face. What does that mean? You see, until you're born again, the big word is regenerated. Until you have a new heart, which renews your mind, the Bible is simply a collection of words. Oh, you may be struck with the beauty of the poetry, I'm struck with one of my favorite books of the whole of Scripture is Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes tells it the way it really is. Life under the sun. Life under the sun is full of disappointment. That was really dramatically communicated last night at Coughlin Saunders with Orff's magnificent piece, Fortune. Fortune is bad. Luck is bad. Head karma. Ecclesiastes pins it very well. Life under the sun is meaningless and empty. There's no book as honest as the Bible. You look at providence and you're troubled by it, read Ecclesiastes. That's life under the sun. But there's a heavenly perspective as well. And that heavenly perspective allows us to see heaven, allows us to see the glory of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Allows us to see the glory of God in the pages of Scripture. Allows us to see Christ in every page from Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, to the one whose hands and feet are pierced, whose garment is gambled for, who's stripped naked on a cross, to the one who's numbered among the transgressors of Isaiah 53. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Beholding as in a mirror. Did anyone not look in the mirror this morning? Let me see if I can tell. I think everybody here looked in the mirror. What do you do when you look in the mirror? You're doing two things. You have a mental image of what you want to look like, right? Don't you? Some mental image, you know? And then you see your own image, and you're trying to change the image here to the mental image of what you think would look good. You think would look good. Well, sure. We're all God's creatures, so you do look good. But you got this mental image. And as you look in the mirror, you're looking at that mental image and the actual image. And what do? You're changed. I looked in the mirror this morning after I got out of the shower. I always like to shower first because it softens my beard. And after I got out of the shower, I combed my hair first. I never put any hairdressing on my hair. I'm about as greasy a guy as you'd ever want to meet. And by a few hours, I'm just look like I've got Brill Cream or something, especially if I'm out in the sun. But I comb my hair. And then, no dryer or anything, just comb it. And then I take my Badger brush, and I get it really sopping wet with hot water, and then I take a fingerful of some London shaving soap, and I put it down in the middle of that Badger brush, and I start on my chin. It's really hot, and I work the lather, and I work that lather all over my face and along the top of my mustache, because I had a guy once, my kids bought me for a Christmas present, to be shaved with a straight razor in Baton Rouge. That was an eerie experience. And the guy said, let me fix your mustache the right way. And I realized the man's mustache was that way. And almost everyone who was like him had their mustaches that way, unlike my then bushy one. So he began to shave here, you know, just a little. And so that's what it is. I go here first, and I turn my Gillette, it's always a great razor, helped buy my home years ago, I shave the little top there, got the lather. I'm looking carefully. I mean, I'm telling you, when you've got a mustache, you've got to look really carefully, or you may look like some guy that I wish had died before the 1930s. And so you got to go, and you shave, and you work it, and yeah, okay, all right, got that now. And then I turn that razor around, and I always start here, because I want to make sure that I get it just right on the edge of the mustache. Work down, work down. And then I go to the sideburns. Those are the last two places I got to be really careful with. Otherwise, you know, you may look schizophrenic or something, and lopsided, and so I do that. And I'm looking in the mirror carefully the whole time. I'm looking carefully, and I'm shaving. And then I do something else. When I finish one way, I take that brush, and I put it back in that hot water It's still got lots of lather in it. A re-lather and a reverse shave. That's why my skin is like a baby's. Not really. But there's no stubble. And the toughest spot is right here on the chin. And then I carefully watch my mold. I've got a little mold there because I don't want to, you know, have to keep licking it. I've got great saliva. It stops blood flow very well. But I don't want, and the worst thing is to put toilet paper. I had a guy come into our home one time. He was a homeless guy of sorts. And he asked if he could shave. And when he came out, he had like 10 or 15 pieces of white and red papers all over it. If you do it my way, you rarely nick yourself. But you see what I'm doing? I'm looking in the mirror. And I have this image in my mind as I'm looking in the mirror of what I want my face to look like. And I shave and I work it carefully one way and then another. And then I put a little aftershave on because you got to seal it up and helps you smell better, you know, especially as you get older. I didn't realize that as you get older, you start smelling like your daddy. And you know, when kids are little, they smell like little goats or something when they come in from playing. They just, but it's a kind of not offensive smell of little kids. And they go through puberty, and then that's just, oh man. That's when you got to tell your kids, look, you need to wash your armpits and use this stuff. And then you begin to get a certain age, you start smelling like an old man. I'm sorry, it's just the way it is. So the aftershave helps. Now that's my grooming. And I went into a long story here for one simple purpose. There's an even longer grooming that you and I've got to engage in. And it involves a mental image and an actual image. And what it is this. We are looking with an unveiled face in a mirror. And what is that mirror? It's the Word of the Lord. It's Christ Himself. It's the Lord Himself revealed in Scripture. And as we look to Him, we are transformed. Look at what he says. Be all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are experiencing a metamorphosis into the same image. He says, into the same image. I want to tell you about the Christian life. The Christian life is not based on the law or rules. I'm not saying there aren't rules, and I'm not saying there's not law. But I'm saying a rule-based, law-based approach to Christianity will always get you in trouble. Let me read you a couple of passages of Scripture that illustrate it. I want you to think about the life of David. David was a man after God's own heart. Yet David turned his eyes away from the Lord. At a time when kings go out to war, 2 Samuel chapter 11. At a time when kings go out to war, David decided to rest on his laurels. David decided that he could coast. David decided he could take it easy at a time when kings went out to war. David stopped seeking the Lord. He stopped doing what God had called him to do. He decided he would rest. Have you lost your first love? You know, we can do that. Have you gotten to the point where you read the Bible and you're just going through the motions? Have you gotten to the point where you take Holy Communion, it's just something to do because everybody else is doing? Do you approach baptism that way? Well, it's just something you got to do. Prayer? Do you say prayers? Listen, I want you to know, you can take the beautiful prayers of the Book of Common Prayer. There's probably no book in the English language that is more eloquent and Bible-based when it comes to praying than the Book of Common Prayer that was written substantially by the martyr, St. Thomas Cranmer. Beautiful prayers. You can pray those prayers. Or you can stand up and extemporaneously speak out loud in the language of prayer and just go through the motions. See, I'm not talking about liturgical versus anti-liturgical, written prayers versus those you just make up on the fly. I'm talking about putting your heart in it and seeking the Lord. David, at a time when kings go out to war, 2 Samuel 11:1, stayed home. What happened when he stayed home? He got bored. The last day I ever experienced boredom in my life was March 19th, 1982. I'd been a Christian for quite a while. That's the last day I've ever been bored. I have never been bored since. So he stayed home. What happened? He's up on the top of his palace. That's where you go in a city to stay cool in the evening because there's a little breeze there. And he happens to look down and he looks over the wall of his neighbor's house. And there he sees a very beautiful, voluptuous woman. And by the way, Satan is capable to cast a glamour on an ugly old dog and make that dog look as beautiful as a human being. He looks over the wall and he sees a beautiful woman. And she is bathing herself, which you don't do wearing all your clothes. And so I'm sure this is how it happened with David. He says, wait a minute. Did I see what I think I saw? And so, piously, he takes a second look. Right? I got to check this out. After all, I'm the king. And if women are exposing themselves in a public fashion, I need to know. And so I take a second look. I check out. And then I take a third look and a fourth look. And it isn't long before David sends a servant and said, I want you to go over to Uriah the Hittite's house. Uriah was a friend of David's who was out serving where David should have been serving. And ask her wife to come over here. And he commits adultery. She becomes pregnant. And then, because under the Old Testament, there's no difference in adultery and first-degree murder. And let that sink in. Under the Old Testament, under the law of God, there's no difference between adultery and first-degree murder. He knows he's liable to be executed for adultery. So he comes up with a plan. I'm the king, after all. I make the laws. And so he arranges, when all else fails, to have Uriah murdered in battle. And he writes to his commanding officer, Joab, and says, don't let this bother you. People die every day in battle. That's why people, as they get up into power and can and have power over the lives of others, particularly as they rise in command and become presidents or kings or prime ministers, can be almost cavalier. They're so calloused about people losing their lives. Look with me for a moment at Proverbs chapter 22, page 751. Proverbs 22, verse 14. So David arranges for Uriah the Hittite to be murdered. Wow. Adultery, which is just as serious, according to God's law, as first degree murder and murder. Now look at how this happened to him. And I want to explain to you why all legalistic churches are evil. Can you say that again? What did he just say? What did he just say? All legalistic churches are evil. That's what I thought he said. Are you sure he said? All legalistic churches are evil. Why? Because sanctification, moral change, is never found through rule keeping. Proverbs 22:14. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. What does that mean? It means that you will never commit adultery if your eyes are on the Lord. I'll say it again. You will never commit adultery if your eyes are on the Lord. If you keep your first love first, you will never fall into major sexual sin. Is that what he says? He says, look at it, verse 14. The mouth. Why the mouth? Because, you know, you're like me, right? We all have wounded egos, don't we? We all would like to be reassured that we are still somebody. That's why flattery always works. Unless your heart's fixed on Jesus. The mouth of an immoral woman. You can turn that around. Remember that Solomon's writing for his sons. If he had been writing for his daughters, he would have said it differently. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. What's a deep pit? It's one you can't get out of easily. Climb and scratch. I won't tell the joke I told at the graveside this past week, which probably I shouldn't have told, about a guy falling into the grave in midnight when it was dark. And he couldn't get out. He tried and tried to claw his way out. And finally he just said, I'll just wait till they come in the morning. And about an hour later, as he's sleeping in the corner of the dark grave, another one comes through and falls in. And he too is scratching and clawing and moaning. And it wakes up the other drunk. And he says, you ain't never going to get out of here. And you know the guy did. Probably wasn't appropriate to tell at the cemetery. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. It means you can't get out without help. Without help. That's why we always ought to reach out and help people in their trouble. A well church is a church that loves people when they fall into sin. And a church that doesn't do that is no church at all. The church is for people who love other people and help other people and stand by other people in their failures, in their hurt, in their weakness. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. You ain't going to get out of there. You got to have help from brothers and sisters who lift you up in prayer and love you through it and forgive you even as God has forgiven you and restore you. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. What does that mean? It means God mad at you. It means God is mad at you. It means that God is upset with something in your life. And there is nothing that will turn your life back to Jesus like falling into major sexual sin, because no other sin is so humiliating and drives you in shame back to the place where you can lose your shame. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7:26. Ecclesiastes 7:26. Page 770, my favorite book in the Old Testament after the Psalms. I find more bitter than death, Ecclesiastes 7:26, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. What does that mean? That means the goal of the Christian life is to seek the Lord, to love Him, and don't stop loving Him. The minute you stop loving the Lord, the minute you stop seeking the Lord, the minute you go through the motions of life, well, I ought to have my little Bible reading. You read your little devotional book and you don't even remember what you read after you read it. You pray, but you discover your mind's wandering so much, it's course of time, it's not long before you just say, there's no point in doing this. Where's God? Have you ever sat with somebody that's gone through that? I've sat with people hundreds of times. Hundreds of times I've sat with people. Hundreds of times. Hundreds of times I've sat with people who got cool in their love for the Lord. Hundreds of times I've sat with people who just went through the motions in life. Well, I don't really know this is true for me. It may be true for others. It works for others. It doesn't work for me. And what happens? One thing leads to another. And before long, God says, you know, whom I love, I chasten. A lot of people get by with stuff in life. But if you are loved by God with that special love that a father has for his children, you know what He's going to do? He's going to make you deal with your business. You hear what I said? He's going to make you deal with your business. Now, I don't want to have to deal with my business that way. So you know what I'm going to do? Every day of my life, when I let bitterness come in, you think I ever let bitterness in? Oh, I've welcomed bitterness a few times, kind of like letting a rattlesnake right inside your breast. Wow, not a good thing to do. But then I become aware. You know how I become aware? Because I don't have that affection for Christ I had. And it's grown cold. It's grown cold. I've become indifferent. I don't care. And what happens? God's going to get me. One way or another, He's going to get me back where I need to be. Where do I need to be? Walking or crawling down the Via Della Rosa in Jerusalem, the path of sorrows that Christ walked, and do a pilgrimage there on my knees as my knees bleed. You know, all I need to do is just let God love on me again. You hear what I said?
I just have to let God love on me again. That's all I need to do. And he says, God will protect you. In other words, if you turn your eyes on Jesus when you take communion, when you pick up your Bible to read, ask God to fill you with love for Jesus. When you pray, ask Him, beg Him to pray in you through the Holy Spirit. And keep your affection on Christ. You know what will happen? It's not just that the things of earth will grow strangely dim. He'll keep you from adultery or homosexuality or drunkenness or being a malicious gossip. By the way, that's probably one of the worst things, and I'm not saying that tongue in cheek. Had to deal with that. Lots of things going on in this old world. Lots of things. We all with unveiled face. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the secret of the Christian life. The secret of the Christian life is there are no secrets. 12 steps to being a better person. 15 tools to becoming a victorious Christian. 7 easy steps to the Christian life. You know what? I wouldn't give you 2 cents for virtually any Christian book printed in the 20th or 21st century. So what? What a man, that preacher, what's wrong with him today? You want to read stuff that's good. Read the stuff from the 17th century. Wow. You want to understand what it is to deal with temptation? Pick up a book by an old Episcopalian by the name of William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor. Big, thick book. You understand what it is to deal with temptation and Satan and the flesh and all of that. They laid it out so clearly. You want to understand something of the nature of the Christian life? You read to John Owen or Charnock on the nature of God. And I'm telling you, there's a richness there. A richness there. But hey, are you listening? The secret of the Christian life isn't reading authors from the 17th century. The secret of the Christian life is Jesus. That's all I got to give you. It's Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is all there is. He's all there is because the goal of prayer is to come into the presence of the Lord. The goal of Bible reading is to touch the Lord. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you imagine that in them you have eternal life, but you won't come to me that you might have life. You can read the Bible and it do you no good. You could memorize whole books of the Bible like that Jack Van Impe character and be as lost as a goose. I'm not saying he's lost. But you can't find Jesus in the Bible and not come away blessed. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, it's an ongoing process, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now we're going to take communion. Now what does that mean? Well, it's just crackers and juice, right? Do you know in the first century church, people were killed when they took communion sometimes? Are you kidding me? There's more than just crackers and juice. Christ is present in the communion. How is He present? I don't know. I studied philosophy. I've read Aristotle. I've read Thomas Aquinas. I found that all those philosophies and theories about how Christ is present just don't seem to capture the essence, because the essence is He is present. I just don't know how. Don't worry about how He's present and worry about the fact that He is present. And examine your heart, and if God shows you some sin, confess it to Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to cleanse you. And then pray, more love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. And then take communion. Take it. Take and eat. It's not the Presbyterian table or old Bob's table. It's a table for everyone who's baptized and wants to be like Jesus. It's for all professing believers. But seek Jesus. And you know what? Why do we call it communion? What is communion? It's sharing. It's sharing. It's communion. It's sharing. You share in the body and blood of Christ when you take communion. And nobody does that with faith in Christ without being blessed. So I want you to take communion with me this morning. I'm really looking forward to it. It's been a while since I've taken communion with you. And I want to do it because I love you. More importantly, God loves you. God wants to put His arms around you, metaphorically speaking, so that you again can experience that metamorphosis of being transformed by the power and presence of God. As much a metamorphosis as the ugly caterpillar becomes the beautiful butterfly. And you're transformed into the very image of Christ Himself. And your very heart will glow with the glory of God in the course of time, not necessarily the moment that you take, in the course of time, so that as Moses' face glowed, your heart would glow with the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, help us today not to go through the motions. If we've cooled in our zeal and ardor, not for doctrine or the cause of Christ or reaching the world or being good, but if we've cooled in our ardor and zeal to know You, to love You, to be like You, to bring glory to You, Lord, we're simply asking right now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that You would effect within us what we can never effect by our own efforts, and You would transform us by the very presence of Christ in the ministry of the Word, in the ministry of singing praises, in the ministry of prayer, and in the ministry of the bread and wine. For Jesus' sake, amen.